Some of our deacons are thinking they're just about ready to go out and serve the communion. And if you look at your worship board, it'll say, when David dismisses you after the service. So we're going to have a few minutes here. For you guys that thought you were running out right now, just hang tight. We're going to get there in a minute. I want to just take and share a few thoughts before we go into our time of communion together. It's good to see you all here. We know that some of you are here just because of the air conditioning, but that's all right. We'll take you for whatever reason you're here on a weekend like this. July 1st, I can't hardly believe that it's already July. I don't know about you, but I really love the summer. I like look forward to summer all year long. I may have been a boy raised in northern Wisconsin, but I'm like done with the cold. I like it warm. This has been a little warm, but I'll take it. You know, I like it warm. And here we are, July 1st already. And we're just excited by the various things and blessings that God is doing. And we do have a very special time coming up. You heard Josh mention it earlier. And we hope that you will really hang tight for this time together, because if you would like to get some information about what we hope to do to bring our auditorium up to speed in terms of its decorating, we're going to have all that information following this service and before the next service. We're going to try to get everybody together, get the ABS down here, and give this information out all at once. And as we have said so many times, we're just thankful for the people who put this particular facility together back in 1976 and 77 when it was built and finished. People may not know this. It's been a long time, and most of you were not even around, but the first wedding held in this new facility was in the summer of 1977, right after it was commissioned, right after the building was commissioned, and that was a former youth pastor here, John Street, John and Janie Street, Janie Neely. Her father had been on the staff here, and they were married right up here on this platform, first wedding, summer of 1977. John was my roommate, and I stood up here at that time, fresh out of college, had no idea I'd spend the next 23 years standing up here, but that was just a great experience. And so I remember when this place was fresh and new, and I got to tell you, it's amazing how it's held up over 41 years. It really is. And yet, it's been 41 years, which just tells you a whole lot about me. But we do need to take a good hard look at what we might do to refresh our facility and make it something that can go maybe for the next 41 years. We'll see. And we're going to get all that information in between services. So we need to have you stay, hang tight. There'll be a little break, a chance if you need to run to the bathroom or if you need to get a second cup of coffee or something. But we do really hope that you'll come back. This is an important presentation. We want everyone to hear it. As we turn our attention to our thoughts this morning around the Word of God, I have a pretty simple question for you. Do we have the slides up? Great, thank you. The question is this: what comes to your mind when you hear the word substitute? What comes to your mind when you hear the word substitute? A lot of things, maybe. You know, all those little pink and blue and green and yellow packets that they stick into our restaurants now, because someplace along the line, we all said we need something other than sugar, so we thought some crazy chemical was going to be a I'm not going to go down that road, but anyway, substitute. Sugar substitute. If you've been watching the World Cup, you know, they all of a sudden hold up the big thing, and it's got the green number on one side and the red number on the other, and the red number means the guy's coming out, and the green number means the guy's going in, and they substitute. And a new player, you know, hopefully fresh and able to add something to the team goes in. And of course, the substitute we all think of is the substitute teacher who, you know, we all took advantage of. Didn't you just love it when there was a substitute teacher because you thought, we can get away with anything now. They don't know the rules. They don't know the class. We can lead them down the garden path. And we loved to do that. And then wasn't it horrible when you thought you were getting a substitute and you hadn't done what you were supposed to do because you knew they weren't going to be there to collect it, and all of a sudden the real teacher was there, like, oh, no. But you know. My point is, when we think of substitutes, we tend to kind of, if we're honest, think of it being a little less rather than more. I remember one time, this was actually back in my college days, and some of you who have lived here back at that time, like when I was standing up here with my good roommate friend, and he was doing the I do thing, and we were all young, and the whole world's out in front of us. Well, and one of those times, I actually had a chance to go to a service, I mean, a program, an opera, actually, downtown before the Schuster was built. And some of you will remember the old Memorial Hall, the War Memorial Hall down in downtown Dayton. And if it wasn't at Victoria, it was at the War Memorial back before the Schuster was built. And I had a chance to go down there, and we purchased tickets way in advance in order to see the great basso profundo of the Metropolitan Opera, Jerome Hines, doing the part of Mephistopheles in the opera Faust. And somehow I thought, as a junior in college or something, that maybe a little bit of opera would culture the crazy boy from the North Woods of Wisconsin. I found out quickly that I didn't like opera, and it didn't like me all that much, but that's all right. But we go there, and Jerome Hines, famous bass from the Metropolitan Opera, had been actually, he started his career in the late 40s and continued on almost to 1990, and this was in the 70s, kind of right at the peak and height of his career. And we were all so excited and paid these tickets and came over and got there. And just at the time that it was supposed to start, this man comes out from behind the curtain with his microphone and with apologies said that Mr. Hines had suffered a severe cold that had settled in his throat and he couldn't sing, and the part of Mephistopheles was going to be played by somebody who was unknown then and is still unknown to me now. And, and this is not a short opera. And, you're now there, and you came to hear Jerome Hines, and you're hearing somebody who's, the only person in the room that knew who he was his mother. And you're going, wow, this whole substitute thing really doesn't seem all that special. And that's how we think about substitutes, stand-ins, not quite the real thing, not the best. So then I ask, what comes to mind when you hear the word substitute and we're talking about Jesus? Now, a lot of us, we've been around the church and we get it, oh yes, Jesus was my substitute. But I think we sometimes struggle a little bit with what that may really mean. Because we say it, but how do we understand it? This is what our statement of belief says. It says, we believe salvation is by grace for those who place their faith and trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The simple gospel message, Christ died for our sins, was buried, and was raised again, must be believed for one to benefit from Christ's sacrificial work. Those who believe in him are eternally secure. We've been taking this statement and looking at parts of it. We've looked at what it means to have faith, that real inherent trust that becomes active. It's evident when we do things that show that we are willing to trust that God is in control and not ourselves. We are going to take those risks, live according to his commands, even when it may not seem smart to us or safe to us. Because we trust Jesus. And of course, ultimately, we trust him for our eternal destiny. We looked at grace and came to understand that grace was something which was freely the gift of God, and there was nothing we could do, not a single thing, to earn it. Our church going, our good works, our study and attendance, nothing we do, because the best that we do falls so far short of who God really is. And what we trust and what we live by is this extraordinary gift of the righteousness of Christ that was given to us freely by faith. And we accept it, and we hold it, and we cherish it, and we live by it. And we don't trust anything else except that amazing gift. And we try to grow to know and practice the righteousness that Christ has already provided. We cannot create a single piece of it, but it's all there for us to just get a hold of and experience for his glory. By grace, we're saved through faith. But when we come to that, we also begin to realize it's this relationship with Jesus. We keep talking about having a personal relationship with Jesus, that it's not just something in our heads, it's in our hearts. And we start to wrestle sometimes with what that means to have this relationship with Jesus. Well, it comes down, I think, to this. The simple gospel message that Christ died for us must be believed. It's a harsh reality and one we don't like to talk about. That Jesus really died. It wasn't like people die in the Avengers movies, because we know they're all coming back again. I'm going to take the chance of risking a spoiler here, since we're months after it was released. But you know, in the last Avengers movie, if you all saw it, like, everybody dies. And the thing that I thought was interesting about that is at least four of the characters that I know are dead have movies in production right now to come out in a year or two. You know, so it's like, you know, while you're watching it, that they're not dead. They're just kind of like almost mostly dead, whatever. Because, you know, the movie's coming out and Hollywood's not going to risk a movie with no lead star in it. So it's like, I saw him die, but I know he's coming back again. I think sometimes we get a strange sense that's kind of Jesus, because we see it through the resurrection. And we kind of think of Jesus like an Avengers character who died, but we know he's coming. Yeah, he died, but we know the resurrection's there. I mean, you know, one of the greatest messages ever preached was a message that went with that theme. It's Friday night, but Sunday's coming. Actually, that message has been preached by several. I first heard it by E.V. Hill out in Los Angeles. I know that. Just one in my head from Philadelphia. used to get himself in all kinds of trouble. He preached it one time too. It's Friday night, meaning yes, we know it's the crucifixion, but Sunday's coming, and we know it's the resurrection. And we flip it, and it's sometimes easy for us to forget that Jesus really died. I mean, really died. And then we come to understand that he didn't have to. He died for me. He died in my place. He died when I should have and deserved it, and he didn't. And he died. He was my substitute. Here's what Scripture says. In Isaiah 53, long before, there was an understanding that Jesus was going to take that path to Calvary. Isaiah was writing about the coming Messiah, this suffering servant. And he said, surely he has borne our griefs. Surely he has carried our sorrows. And here, Jehovah, that covenant name for God, the Lord has laid on him, the suffering servant, the one we would come to know as Messiah, the iniquity of us all. That word iniquity has an interesting structure to it. It simply means something deserved. Iniquity is a wrong or a guilt that produces a consequence that is deserved. It's the equivalent of earning wages. You know, you did it, you earned it, you deserve it. Only in this case, what you earned, the iniquity, the guilt that is applied, is the judgment of God, because you have violated his righteousness, you have violated his perfections, his law, his truth. And that violation puts us under judgment and deserving of a consequence. And as Isaiah wrote, he says, God has laid on this suffering servant the consequences, the iniquity, the guilt that we deserve. He stands in our place. Paul would write it this way: the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Paul says, when you really grasp that Jesus stood in your place, something happens in a relationship and you become subject to him. He becomes the one who controls you because you realize that your life, as it moves forward from this point on, only exists because of what he provided when he died in your place. And one died for us all. He didn't just die in Dave's place or Wendy's place. He died in your place. And every one of us has the amazing experience of Jesus taking our grief and our sorrow and our iniquity. A little later in the same passage, Paul would continue to write, "For our sake, God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us." Jesus had never experienced sin. Jesus didn't know what it felt like to do wrong. For us, that's an amazing reality. I don't know how you are. I frankly get up every day and know I screwed up something. Jesus never had that feeling of, I just blew it. Jesus never knew that internal struggle when we want to do what we know we shouldn't, but something's just inside of us pushing us, usually on the highway, to do something that we know we shouldn't, to act, and then we do it, and then afterwards we have to wrestle with that emotion, that guilt, that responsibility, that I gave into whatever that desire, that drive was, and I did it, and I know I did it. Jesus never had that experience of knowing what it meant to be wrong, to do wrong, to be guilty. And yet at some point he took not just my wrong and sin and guilt, but your wrong and sin and guilt, and your neighbor's wrong and sin and guilt, and the person you don't know on the other side of the planet and another time in history's wrong and guilt. And he took it all, and he piled it up, and he piled it up, and he put it in a backpack we can't imagine, and he bore it. And when I say that backpack, it says he actually bore it in his body. He took it internally, but I've always loved that picture that Bunyan wrote of Pilgrim weighed down by the sin of his life, and then at the cross having it released and rolled away. But I think what we forget sometimes is it didn't just roll away to no one at no place. It rolled directly onto the back of Jesus. He bore our sin. God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. When that backpack rolled off us and onto Jesus, he somehow took his beautiful, perfect white robes of righteousness and wrapped us in them. It's an amazing exchange. And he went to the cross for us. It says Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. The curse of the law was death. Then he died in our place. Christ himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, and by his wounds we have been healed. I remember one time reading a fantasy novel. And if you read those, you know, of course, they're obviously not true, never claim that they are. But what happens when you put one of these science fictions or fantasy kind of novels together is you create an environment when you can now in some way, you know, exaggerate or focus on the human condition. That's what the best stories always do. They're not about the magic or about the fantasy or about the dragons or whatever. They create a motif in which you can now highlight or focus some human endeavor, some human passion or desire or experience, and by, you know, putting in this fantasy world, create a literary environment where you can explore maybe, you know, more fully or more deeply or in a fresh way some aspect of humanity. And that's what the best ones do. And I find them very interesting for that reason to read. One of the things that happens in these worlds, you know, because there's all this fantasy and all this magic, and they try to use it in some special way, the best ones always realize that magic has a cost. If you have this unlimited power with no cost, it really creates tyranny. I mean, there's nothing that can... Actually, it was one of the hardest things. When Superman was first presented, he didn't work well because... he was literally invulnerable. He could do anything. He could dominate anything. There was no opposition that could stand against him. And they had to create kryptonite to give Superman some sense of vulnerability, or else nobody really cared, because this guy, I mean, what? So they learned, the authors, the writers learned, if you're going to work with these power motifs, they always have to have a cost. And one of the most interesting I thought I ever read about was one of these fantasy stories where there was this wizard, and this wizard could do healing. But the deal was, in order to heal another, he had to take the hurt to himself. If he healed a warrior on the field, he actually absorbed the wounds into himself. And then over time, his magic would allow him to recover. But for a period of time, he had to actually experience the wound of the person he was healing. And he only had so much capacity. And then he would be overwhelmed, even in his goodness, in his work. I've often wrestled with that image, and I'm so thankful that nothing could overwhelm Christ. Because my wounds literally were transferred to him. My pain was absorbed by Christ. He bore my sins somehow physically as he was there on the cross in his body. And not just the physical hurts I felt, but he also bore those sometimes even deeper emotional hurts and scars. All of this is tied up in the idea that Jesus was our substitute. And here's the thing about it that we start to wrestle with. Jesus is not a weaker substitute. Jesus is not that bass who sung for Jerome Hines and actually probably did a great job. I just was so disappointed because I didn't hear the guy I wanted to hear. Yeah. He's not that substitute teacher who comes in and we all take advantages of. You know, frankly, they usually put the better players on the field first. You know, I know maybe you could argue that there are a few relief pitchers that come in at the end of a baseball game and they might be better than the starter. But for the most part, you know, it's the substitute who's not quite up to the level of the starter. It's the understudy who's not quite up to the level of the star. It's the sugar substitute that still, I don't care what it is, doesn't taste like the real thing. It is, you know, the substitutes are never the same. That's not true with Jesus. And that's what we have to start realigning our thinking to realize. The substitute is actually greater than Jesus. I mean, greater than the original, which is us. Jesus is greater than the original, which is us. The substitute is better. And more than that, Jesus is the only substitute capable. He is, in fact, the original. And the only one who can really do the job. He's the only one perfect. He's the only one capable. He's the only one that can make it happen. I'd like to ask you this for a minute. Let me get this out of the way for just a second. Imagine that you were going in not to hear Jerome Hines, but you were going in to hear the local high school production of Faust. Oh, that would be scary in so many ways. And suddenly the man came out from behind the curtain and said, instead of, you know, Johnny Rodmacher, who is listed in your program as senior at the school singing the part of Mephistopheles tonight, we have in his place from the Metropolitan Opera, Jerome Hines. And you'd go, wow. That happened something like that happened recently over in England as part of a television show many of us have come to kind of think is a little cool, kind of funny, and pretty special in some ways. How many of you know James Corden's little carpool karaoke thing? Okay. Yeah? I've got a clip here that I think you might find enjoyable.
Now, you used to play quite a lot of pubs in this area.
We played where we could get a gig. You know, anyone who'd hire us, we would play.
Well, I was thinking we could go back to one of those pubs and have a bit of fun. Would you be up for that?
Yeah.
All right.
Definitely.
Okay.
We've come down to a pub in Liverpool where Paul McCartney used to occasionally play and sometimes have a drink. We're going to give the locals the surprise of their lives.
Hi. How are you?
I'm fine.
I'm James, how nice to see you.
I'm fine.
I was wondering if I could help you behind the bar today.
You can.
Is that good? I've never done this before.
What
really?
What can you do it? You can.
Hey, how are you? What can I get you?
Lemonade.
A lemonade. We can do a lemonade.
There you go. Next time.
Wait, Timmy, it's a bit dead in here, isn't it? Why don't you stick something on the jukebox? Whatever you want. Just take your pick. Any of those songs. Whatever you fancy. Do you ever have a cheeky little drink yourself?
Never, ever.
Never, ever at all?
No.
What about the dregs that are in the bottom of the thing?
No. It's the matches on.
I love that lady. You know I feel all right. Can you imagine? You're just in there having lunch. And somebody goes, put a song on the jukebox. And you put a song, and you think you're going to get just like jukebox music. And Paul McCartney walks out on stage. Wow. You think that's special? We were supposed to bear the responsibility and the punishment of our sins. And Jesus walked out and said, I've got this. I've got this. And he did it for you and he did it for me. You see, this thing about a substitute, it's personal. That's the deal. That's the piece. It's not just theoretical. It's not just abstract. It's not just a piece of theology that we read that says somehow, oh, yes, we were guilty, and then Jesus did his thing, and now we're not guilty anymore. It's not like that. It's personal. It needs to be personal. This is what King David said. He and his men were gathered at this threshing floor, and there was a reason, and you can read about it there in 2 Samuel, and he needed to bring sacrifice to God. And the owner of the threshing floor there, David came down and offered to buy it and the ox and the wood, and the owner says, No, I'll give it to you. You're my king. Here, take my threshing floor, take the wood that I've prepared, take my oxen, and do the sacrifice you need to do. And King David said to Arunna, no, but I will buy it from you for a price. For I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. David said it had to be personal. It had to be meaningful. It had to be costly. Or it didn't matter. In Leviticus, the instructions are given for how a sacrifice is to be presented. And it says in Leviticus chapter 1 that he, meaning the person bringing the sacrifice, will lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make an atonement for him, not for anybody else. Not for his father or his mother or his brother or his sister or his children or his grandchildren, his spouse. He put his hand on that lamb, and that lamb became the atoning sacrifice for him. You know, that's why we understand it's so important that each one of us come to a place where we make a personal decision for faith in Jesus Christ. People look at our various practices, and sometimes they wrestle with things we do. And I know one of them is, why do we ask for people to be baptized as adults when so many other institutions baptize children? And it's because we understand that this faith thing has to be personal, and your parents can't have that faith for you. I'm all for parents who raise up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, but that parent can't have faith for the child. The child has to, at some point, make it their own and make the work that Jesus did for them their own. Make it personal. And that's why we say you're baptized after you've had that personal experience of faith. Now that baptism becomes the expression and the obedience of your faith, not someone else's. That was the symbol of making it personal, of identifying with the sacrifice that was going to be substituted for you. You put your hand on the head and you identified, this lamb for me. How do we understand the personal sacrifice today? Now, I'm going to go down a path here, and some people may think I'm being a little bit, you know, not quite serious enough, but I find that sometimes there are ways, and they don't have to always be serious, to drive home a serious point, and that's what I'd like to do right now. I'd like to tell you a little story about something that's not all that serious in itself, and yet when you think about it, it has a real serious point, and it kind of makes this idea personal. Do you guys like a really good steak? Amen. I like a really good steak. I'll be honest. There's nothing quite like a really good steak. My wife tells this story, and I love it because as she tells it, see, I grew up in farm country. I grew up understanding about animals and food and the relationship and steak. But my wife, she grew up in Philadelphia, in the city, you know, where the steak came, you know, on a little styrofoam tray wrapped in cellophane, and that's where you got it. You know, you got it from the Giant, or you got it from the Publix, or you got it from the Jewel, or you got it from the, in our area, the Kroger, or the Dorothy Lane, or wherever. But, you know, steak was this thing that was more related to the freezer case than it was to, you know, like the barnyard. But my father-in-law had this cabin up in the Pocono Mountains, and they would go up there, and one of the dear friends of theirs who attended the church that they served at up in the Pocono Mountains had a farm up there, and he invited the family over one night for dinner, and they served wonderful steaks to the family at the Uhl Farm, and Mr. Uhl, Farmer Uhl, as he was eating his steak and chewing it, he goes, "This steak's a little tough. Who is it?" Was that Lizzie? I think that was Lizzie. And all of a sudden, Wendy was like, "I'm eating Lizzie? Oh, man. Like, boy, that steak just lost all its appeal at that point." Now, for those of us who grew up on the farm, we knew. And, you know, I never thought of it much growing up, but I realize now there was something about that. You know, you raised those cows. You raised those pigs, you raised those chickens, you knew them, they had names, they weren't all just an ear tag number. They were Dolly and Bessie and Grace and Lizzie, and you know, and then one day when it was appropriate, Dolly went away. And all these little white paper packages came back. And that was the steak that night. And Mr. Uhl, you know, he wanted to know, who was it? It was Lizzie. It was personal. He knew where his sustenance came from. Now, I'm not trying to make a joke here, but I want us to understand that when Jesus took the bread and gave it to his disciples, and said to them, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." It wasn't about churning the bread into something other than bread. It wasn't about churning the wine into something other than wine. It was about making the experience personal. I'm going to ask the deacons if they'll now go out and get their materials and get ready for our communion time. Because what I want us to do now as we take these elements is to take this bread and take this cup, and as we hold them, realize that Jesus actually stood in our place. He was our substitute. Not a weaker substitute, a better substitute. The only substitute able to do the work, and that it was personal. And here's what I would like you to understand. As you hold the bread in just a moment, as you hold the cup in your hand, that is the same experience as that man in Israel putting his hand on the head of the lamb. You're now identifying personally with the sacrifice that purchased your redemption. This is us no longer making it theory. This is us no longer making it ritual. This is us making it personal. Jesus died for me. Jesus died for you. And on this day, we remember. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you have trusted Him to be the one who forgives your sins, who took it with Him on the cross, who clothed you then in His righteousness and rose again to offer you the hope of eternal life in heaven with Him, if you have received His grace by faith, and you believe those things, and you know you're His child, then we invite you to join us and celebrate around this table. Hey, it is as much of a celebration as those folks cheering for Paul McCartney and more. But as we do it, remember that it wasn't an easy path, and it was costly to get to that point of the hope we have in our salvation. And if you never have experienced that, if you say, Dave, I've actually really never done that, then let this be a great object lesson to you as these elements come. And today, right now, put your faith in Jesus Christ. Take these elements and hold them for the first time as your act of faith and say, I finally get it. Jesus died for me. And He rose again to give me that hope, but He died for me. And right there say, Jesus, thank you. I know I'm a sinner and you died for my sins, and I accept your work and I trust in you for my forgiveness. And I promise you, if you put your faith in Him, He will forgive you and He will give you that blessed power of the Holy Spirit, and He will take you to be with Him in heaven eternally. And let that happen right now today if it never has before. And then we'll take these elements and we'll rejoice together in His presence.